What a pleasure it is for me to be here with you this morning. Glad you made it a priority to be here this morning. Looking forward to sharing God's word with you this morning. And again, I do believe that God has a very specific word for us this morning, for us, for each one of us here this morning. I'm going to be talking this morning about dressed for success. And this comes out of a series of teachings that we did in our home church, and it's going through our network right now. And it's a series on the armor of God. So when you talk about the armor of God, what usually happens is the focus is all on spiritual warfare. Right? So because that's what the spiritual armor is all about. It's about the armor of God. He gave it to us so that we can engage in spiritual warfare. Yes and no. Yes, it's true that the spiritual armor, the armor of God, is there to help us be effective in the warfare, in the battles that you and I will engage in life. But that is not an end, men. That's a means to an end, all right? And some of us forget that to the point where we have a lot of people in the church. I've met some. You know, it's like they're all about spiritual warfare. Man, I'm engaged in spiritual warfare, and I'm fighting a good fight, and I'm in the warfare. Man, how about you? And I'm telling you, I'm learning all these techniques of spiritual warfare. And, you know, and it's like walking into somebody's home, and they've got a fly swatter, and they just watch this, and we'll pop one out of the air, and oh, man, wow, that was impressive. Yeah, and oh, look at this. Here's another. Pop, you know, pop. No, oh man, you are really good at that. Oh yeah, watch this. Boom, boom, backhand. Oh well, man, you're incredible. But can I just ask you a simple question? What's that? Why don't you just close the windows? And we need to understand, men, that God wants us to be successful in spiritual warfare. Amen. He equips us. He dresses us to be successful in that. But it's not an end, it's a means to a much, much bigger end. And that bigger end is that you and I are successful in life. And we would define that how? By you and I becoming everything that God intends for us to become, and you and I doing everything that God intends for us to do. That's real success, right? Whatever God intended me to be, I become that. Whatever God intends for me to do in my life, that I do that, right? And as you and I move on that path to becoming everything that God called me to become, intends for me to become, I am going to encounter some resistance because I have a real enemy, amen? And so I'm going to need to have armaments from God so that I can win those battles, but it's not about the battle, it's about continuing on that path, becoming who God called me to become. As I do all those things that God called me to do, as I travel on that path, not only things that God wants me to do for myself and for those immediately around me, but even those outside of me, beyond my close sphere of influence and close sphere of association, as I move on that, I'm going to encounter resistance because there's a real enemy out there in the world that doesn't want those things to happen in other people's lives through me or anybody else. And so I'm going to encounter those kinds of conflicts and those kinds of battles, and I need to be armed by God so that I can be successful in those battles. But it's a bigger part of a bigger picture, which is me being everything that God wants me to be and doing everything that God wants me to do. How many of you are tracking with me so far? Right. God wants you and I to be successful in life, be and do what he's called us to be and do, and therefore he dresses us in the armaments of God so that we can be successful. He dresses us for success. Now, when we talk about the armor of God, usually where everybody immediately goes, if you know your Bible pretty well, you know that where are we going to go? We're going to go to Ephesians 6 because that's where the armor of God is listed. Yes, it is, but this morning we're going to start in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verses 15 through 17. Isaiah 59, 15 through 17 says, "The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak." Now, when we talk about the armor of God, usually, again, we start off in Ephesians 6 because that's where they are. But if we read through this, and some of us, even if you're not a good Bible scholar, you picked up two phrases in that passage we just read, which should be very familiar to you. What are they? The breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Those should ring a bell. And in this passage, we're going to pick up two more of the pieces of armor that God intends for you and I to take up and put on, right? Here's two more of them for us, the cloak of zeal and the garments of vengeance. And what I want you to see real quickly, man, is that what's going to happen, all that armor that God's going to give us, it's sandwiched in between, so to speak, those two things. We need to have a zeal for the things of God and for what God has called us to be and do. There needs to be a real zeal and a passion for those things, right? And underneath the armor, it's kind of like, oh, you think of Under Armour today. Athletes wear what? Under Armour under their athletic equipment. They wear football before they put their pads on and all those different things. Well, they do. They put on Under Armour, right? And so it's the garment, literally that garments of vengeance is the garment. It's an undergarment that the armor went on top of. So that we have the armor sandwiched in between those two. And yes, we have these very powerful spiritual equipment and armor that's given to us by God, but we will not wield them anywhere near the effectiveness that we need to in order to become all that God wants us to be and do all that God wants us to do without zeal and without what? Garments of vengeance, both. Now, we're going to talk about garments of vengeance this morning, and let's just get honest with each other from right here from the very jump. We haven't gotten past the title, and we've already got a lot of Christians going, oh, hang on, wait a minute, I got a problem with this, okay? So let's clear this up from the very beginning this morning. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Romans 12, verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Okay, well, so God is the one who is going to take vengeance, right? Therefore, why on earth would you and I have garments of vengeance on that? I mean, that's God's deal, not ours. Now, stay with me here. The word here that's translated revenge, and the same word that we pick up, the same Greek word, Greek word here that you pick up later, vengeance. So now, never take your own revenge, or vengeance is mine. That is the exact same word in the Greek. It's the word ektikeo. Ektikeo. Ektikeo is a Greek word. It means to avenge, to punish, to retaliate, to set right. Okay? To avenge, to punish, to retaliate, to set something right that is currently wrong. Now, I want us to be very careful here, and I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say here, because we need to get what I'm about to say, and we need to get a balance here that's accurate from the Word of God, and we need to make sure that we have that balance in our thinking and in our life, all right? Need balance. When you and I are talking about, when it comes to the natural realm, everybody say natural realm. When it comes to the natural realm, the physical realm, you and I are to leave it to God, because only God can do it rightly and righteously. Amen? When we've been wronged by someone, we leave it to God, because God, you are the only one who can do this rightly and righteously. Amen? Rightly and righteously, we leave it to God, all right? He will handle it, and he will handle it the right way. The chances of you and I doing that are slim and none, amen? Don't get revenge on people, on individuals, either in actions, or don't take it up in your heart towards those who've wronged you, because so many times what happens in those situations is we have our emotions running in there, right? We are emotionally touched by that. Either it's something in our life, or it's in the life of others around us that we love or that we care for, and so we have emotions going in there, and that emotions come in, and when those emotions come in, what happens is that starts clouding our judgment. And we don't see things clearly, amen? And even in those cases where our emotions are under control, which is very few times, right? But even in those cases, even in those situations where we're not clouded in our judgment because of emotions, even then we don't see things from God's perspective. We don't see things from an eternal perspective. So when it comes to being wronged by other people or seeing different things in this world, in the natural realm that are wrong, we leave it to God, amen? Because only he can rightly and righteously deal with those situations. Amen? And that comes down to a single word, and that single word is this, men, trust. Can I give this to God, and can I trust him to deal with it? Oh, Pastor Miles, yes, I hear that. Boy, that's so true. I got that. And so, yes, here I am. I'm at the altar today, and I'm handing that over to God. I'm going to trust God with this situation. And it feels really good to do that, and I feel so much freedom. But that was Sunday morning. By Wednesday, they haven't gotten what they deserve, and so I'm ready to take it back. Amen? Everybody repeat that word again with me. Trust. I'm going to trust God. Well, it hadn't happened, and it may not happen. Not this week, not the next, not this month, maybe not the next, not this year, maybe not the next or the next. I put it in your hands, God. You and you alone can rightly and righteously handle this. Amen? Is everybody clear on that? In the natural realm, everybody say natural realm. In the natural, physical realm, you and I are to leave it to God. But, in the spiritual realm, it is completely different, men. Completely different. That's why in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, right before Paul takes us into the armor of God, he says these words, "For we are not fighting." Everybody say, "For we are not fighting." He's about to say you are fighting for one thing. You're not fighting this way. You're fighting another way, all right? We are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Listen, men, our battle is not with people. Our battle is with a spiritual enemy who's pulling the strings behind the scenes. There's a puppet master back there pulling strings, and people who think they're free, some of the people who think they're the most free. Oh, I live free, man. I don't want to give my life to the Lord because then I have to have all these constraints in my life. Boy, you have no idea how much bondage you're in, brother. Oh, no, I'm free. No, no, no. He pulls a string, and this hand goes up. He pulls a string, and this leg goes, and this mouth opens and starts talking. And listen, he can pull strings even on people who love us. But he can pull a string and they say something that damages us. Amen? Right? So our battle is not against people. Our battle is against a spiritual enemy that is pulling the strings behind the scenes. All right? That's what Paul's saying here. So we're not battling against flesh and blood, but we are battling. We are engaging in warfare with a spiritual enemy. And listen, men, we need to get this. The battle that we are in is real. It is absolutely real. It does not matter whether you like that or not. It does not matter whether you realize that that's part of what you signed up for or not. You did. It is. It's going on right now. And like I've said many times to many different groups of men, some of you in this room may have heard me say that in times past. Listen, if you don't like the fact that you're called into a battle and that your battle is real, you can take your head and you can bury it in the sand, but the only thing that changes is where you get shot. Because that battle is going to happen, amen, with or without you engaged in it. It's a very real battle that you and I are called to. Listen, and we better get that, and we better understand, because it's a real battle, we had better suit up. We better suit up, amen. We better get our spiritual armor on. And listen, we're going to need, along with that spiritual armor, we're going to need attitude. What? Attitude. You need to get an attitude. Now, I get it, in the culture we live in today, anybody says, you know, you need an attitude, that means you got an attitude. It's always negative, all right? But I want to tell you this today from the pulpit. You need an attitude, man. You need to get an attitude. What do you mean? You need to get an attitude. That's what we're talking about. That garment of vengeance is an attitude. And you and I need to have it in order to win fully and completely the battles for ourselves and for others. Amen? Let me say it this way. What do you mean exactly by an attitude, Miles? I mean, you need to have a mean streak. What? You need to have a mean streak. Now, if you are a follower of college football like I am, one of the things that you find out is that one of the big deals that goes on is the recruiting battle, right? A lot of what determines who wins next fall is who just won the recruiting battles here at the beginning of February, when they finalized and all the kids started signing letters of national intent, right? And so big recruiting battles. You have these kids that come out of high school, top players, the top in the nation are five-star players, and then you got these other ones that are right behind them, four stars, three stars, then two and one, right? And so what happens is they have all these recruiting services that rate them. They go to these camps as well as people watching their game, and they assign them a star factor, and these coaches are going after the five-star players and four-star players, and they rate all of the different teams and what their recruiting hall was, right? And some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you may not be as familiar with it, right? But that's what goes on in recruiting, and so it's a big deal. I'm a big UT fan. Sorry if that offends some of you, but you'll get over it, man. And that's where I went to school. I played baseball there. And so, and I follow it real well, and I follow the recruiting battles all the way through the fall and winter, and we rejoiced at another really good signing group that Herman had this year, right? And you're excited about that. But here's one of the things I found out in following recruiting for several decades now is that the big issue is offensive linemen, because offensive linemen are by far and away, there's not even any debate on this, they're the hardest ones to project at the next level. So yeah, you get this kid and he's a five-star offensive lineman and he doesn't pan out, and you have this other kid who ends up not only doing well in college but goes on to the pros and is an 8-time, 10-time, 12-time pro bowler, and he's a two-star kid. They have a very, very difficult time projecting who's going to be successful on the offensive line. They can do it pretty well for defense. They can do it for all these different, as they call them, skill position, wide receiver, quarterback, and those kind of things. But that offensive lineman's a tough one. And so what happened is a lot of these schools got, really tired of missing on these big-time recruits that they thought they'd gotten and didn't pan out. And so they've been really working through the years trying to figure out what is it that we're looking for and what are we going after. And so you'll see the Alabamas of the world and whatever going after these kids that he's a two-star kid, and nobody else is really going after him. And the other schools are kind of going, how come Alabama's offering him a scholarship? Man, we need to take another look at this kid because he's not rated high. But what they're looking for when they look for offensive linemen, they've kind of boiled it down. Obviously, they're looking for a big kid. They're looking for a strong kid, a kid who can put on good weight, as they call it, right, and not slow down. But one of the big things that they're looking for is good feet, because he's going to have to back up in pass protection nowadays and pull and swing out and block. But there's this other factor which ends up being just as big as those factors I just named, and it's this, an attitude. You see, when they look at that high school kid's film, what they're looking for is a guy who likes to not only block, but he likes to pancake kids. That's what they call it, pancake. In other words, what's a pancake? You get them on their heels, you block them, and you push them, and then you get them down. You go for the juggler in that moment, so to speak, and you knock them on the ground, and you pancake them. You fall on top of them. The running back's already gone by. He's a few yards past you, 5-10 yards past you, and you just pancake the kid, and you lay on him, all right? And they're looking for a guy like that. They love it on a film when they see an end run, somebody swinging out wide and this lineman going out to block, and he blocks this guy who's coming up to try and tackle the runner, and he hits him and he knocks him towards the sideline. The runner cuts inside, and he's 5, 10, 15, 20 yards downfield. It doesn't matter to that offensive lineman. He's still blocking this kid. He's going to take him all the way to the sideline and out of bounds and put him on the ground. And they're going, oh, that's what we're looking for. Can I tell you, that's what God is looking for in you and I. It's one thing for you and I to have the armor, but it's another thing for you and I to have the attitude we need in order to effectively use that armor. Amen? And over and over and over in the New Testament, we keep getting this same imagery given to us again and again and again. What's it? We're getting compared over and over again to soldiers. And I tell you, if it's true for a good offensive lineman, it's even much, much more true for a good soldier. They need to have an attitude. They need to have an attitude. And Paul keeps coming back to this imagery again and again. You're a soldier, you're a soldier. In fact, if you'll look at a number of letters that Paul writes, when he writes to different people, he calls them what? Fellow soldier. My fellow soldier here. My fellow soldier. My soldier here. And he keeps using that word over and over again because he's trying to communicate something to us men. We're engaged in a battle, and if we're going to be a good soldier, listen, we're going to have a bit of an attitude. I don't know about you, but if I'm lined up with some other soldiers, and we're about to engage in this big battle, and there's another army rushing towards us right now, running and hollering at the top of their lungs, and we're standing there about to engage them, and I got some guy standing next to me that's going, man, I just wish there was some way we could sit down and talk this through. You know what I'm doing? I'm going to say, hang on here, take my spot. I'm going to move over here. I'm going to We'll stand somewhere else. I don't want to fight next to that guy. He's going to get killed and he's going to get me killed. Come on. I want somebody with a bit of an attitude standing next to me, right? Because that's the person you want fighting alongside of you. Are you right? You track me. You get what I'm saying this morning. It's really important that we get that. I can tell you that when my son, my fourth child, some of you know the story with that, when he was born, he had all kinds of different issues. We took him into Texas Children's Hospital. They gave us the advice after running all these tests on him for a few days. They said, you go ahead and take him home. There's nothing we can do for him. And the best advice we can give you is try not to get too attached to him because he won't be here in 30 days. Not possible. And I saw something happen in my wife. Now, those of you who know my wife, Sally, in fact, we were talking about that just last night, Gabe and Jill and Brad and Julie. We're talking about my wife, and she's one of the sweetest people you will ever meet. She really is one of the sweetest people you'll ever meet. Sweet, kind, nice. And this sweet, kind, super sweet, super kind, like that all the time. I saw something happen during that time period. Because we brought him home, we said, we don't believe that's what God's saying at all. And we got a battle here, and we're going to fight this thing through, and we're going to see God do a miracle. And we would get together, and we'd start praying for our son, Daniel. And all of a sudden, something came out of my wife, which I had never seen and didn't know was even possible to come out of her. She'd start praying, and she just got downright vicious. She'd start praying, and I'd want to back my chair up a little bit from her. Oh, my God. She had an attitude. And we're going to go against this thing, and we're going to see God do great things here. And we're not giving up on them. She took some of the armor that God gave her, amen, and had an attitude behind it. And it brought us victory after victory after victory. Now let me show you a quick clip this morning, and some of you you'll enjoy this. Can y'all run that quick video for us? Wow, what an impressive looking army, huh? Man, I mean, they are well-schooled, well-trained, and they're armed to the teeth, aren't they? The only trouble is that some of you picked it up because you saw Saddam in the picture, didn't you? Saddam Hussein. And so you know what that army was. That's the Iraqi army, right? This is prior to Persian Gulf One, right? Persian Gulf War number one. And if you are aware of what happened in that war, what happened is the U.S. troops rolled out of Kuwait into Iraq. And as we met them, we cut through them like soft butter. In fact, as we came up on them, a lot of times we would fire a few shots, just begin to engage them, and white flags would go up everywhere, and they would line up in a column and start marching. And then as the war went on, they would come up, and they would come up on these large columns of soldiers, Iraqi soldiers, carrying white flags and saying, where have y'all been? We've been waiting for y'all. But can I tell you something? They paraded well. And it reminds me a lot of the church today. It parades well. A lot of men in the church today parade well. Amen. They look so good. They've got great training. They've got great teaching. And they look so good. Their armor's all polished up and they look great in parade. The only trouble is pull their sword out and check it. Is there any blood on it? No, not at all. And look what it says in Psalm 45, speaking of Jesus. There's no debate on this. Every Bible scholar, doesn't matter what church, what flag is flying out in front of your church, every one of them understand this is about Jesus. It's very clear. Psalm 45, verse 7, it says, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." Now, Bible scholars, many of them will say that this verse is, again, talking about Jesus. And what it's saying here is that more than any other human being that's ever lived, Jesus had more joy than any other human that's ever lived, past, present, or future. But a lot of different Hebrew scholars, if you go back and read even in the Talmud, the writing of the top biblical scholars, Jewish scholars, back in the years, in BC years, when they were writing about this passage, they said because of the construct and the different words that were used in here, they believed that it was actually saying much more than just that. That's big enough, but it's really saying something even bigger than that. Because what they're saying is what it seems to indicate from the words that are chosen here is that it's not only talking about more joy than any other human being. They're saying actually what it's saying is if you take all of the human beings that have ever lived on planet Earth, past, present, and future, that Jesus has been given more joy. He's been anointed with more joy than all of those combined together. But whichever way you want to take it, men, whether it's all combined together or just more than all of them, here's the point in here. God anointed him above all of his fellows. And why did God anoint him? It tells us in this passage one of the main reasons why. It says, therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, because you loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Because you loved righteousness and hated wickedness. That's why God anointed you above all your fellows. Now, in the church today, what we got is we got a lot of guys, we're doing good to get them to love righteousness. And that's good. But when we get there, when we get all the way there and loving, really loving, loving righteousness, we've only gotten halfway there. Because Jesus not only loved righteousness, but he hated wickedness. He hated it. Amen? Both are needed by you and I. If we're growing up into the person of Jesus Christ, if we're becoming Christ-like, then we not only have this ever-increasing love for righteousness, but we also have this ever-increasing hatred for wickedness. Men, listen to me. You need to hate wickedness. You need to hate the enemy's work in your life. You need to hate the obstacles, the barriers that he tries to put in your life. You need to hate it. You need to have a passionate hatred towards those works of him trying to keep you and hold you from being what God wants you to be, what God has created you to be. You need to hate wickedness in your life. You need to hate wickedness in this world. Anywhere you see it, there ought to be something that rises up in you and say, that's got to go. That should never be. Amen? That will not stand. So we need to hate wickedness in our own life. We need to hate any part of it, any sign of it. There's something that needs to rise up and say, no, no, not here, not now. And we need to hate it in this world. When my son Matt was around 12, 13 years of age, that's the year that Gladiator came out, the movie Gladiator. My wife and I went and saw it. The next day, I came home early from work, and I said, I'm taking Matt to the movies tonight. I'm going to take him to see Gladiator tonight. She said, ooh, he's a little young for that, don't you think? I said, no, not at all. Not at all. I think he'll love the movie, and I believe this. I believe there's something in there. I believe the Lord spoke to me today. There's something in there that God wants to communicate to him, something really big and important for him to get. She said, okay, I trust your ability to hear God, so that's good. And so I load Matt up. We drive in there to go to the movies that night. Now, for us, it's about a 45-minute drive to a good movie theater. So we drive into Sugar Land, and we pull in there. And as we're sitting in the parking lot about to turn the car off and go inside and watch a movie, I said one thing to him. I said, now, Matt, I think you're really going to enjoy this movie. There's pretty, you know, gory pieces in there. I know that's not going to bother you, and I think you're going to love this movie. But I really believe this. I believe God wants to show you. I think he wants to speak something very important, very powerful to you through this movie. He said, really, Dad? And I said, yeah. He said, oh, cool. So we go in, and we watch the movie Gladiator. And how many of you in here have seen the movie Gladiator? Right? If you didn't raise your hand, you need to repent and go rent it. Right? We watched that movie, and the movie ended, and the credits started rolling, and I looked over at him, and he had tears just dripping off of both cheeks onto his shirt. Just dripping. And I went, oh, wow. That really spoke to him. And I didn't want to embarrass him, you know, walking out in the, you know, brightly lit foyer and everything with tears running down his face. So I thought, we'll wait it out. And so we sat there and waited. All the credits ran. Everybody had left the theater, and he still has tears dripping off his face. Hadn't said a word yet. I hadn't said a word to him. I just thought I would just sit there. And then finally the house lights come up, and they come in. They're going to clean up the popcorn and what have you before the next, round of people come in for the next showing. And I said, hey, buddy, we're gonna have to go. And he said, yes, sir, I understand. And so we get up, and he's kind of drying his face as we walk out. And we walk through the foyer quickly, walk out into that big parking lot, and we walk across the parking lot, silent, still hadn't said a word. I wasn't sure exactly what to say to him. That meant I'm thinking, come on, Lord, when do I say it now or not? And what do I say? And we just walked over there in silence, got in the car, started the car. I backed up, pulled out of that, and got out on the highway. And I can tell you guys, I can take you within about 30, 40 feet of where this took place. What a vivid memory this is for me. We're driving along, and I said, well, did God speak to you or not? And he said, Dad, I got it. I said, did you now? He said, yeah, I got it, Dad. He said, that guy, that emperor who stepped in and took over, he said, he didn't deserve that. That wasn't his rightful throne. And that's just like the devil. It's in his rightful throne here on the earth. And God wants you and I to raise up, me trying to raise up men to be like Maximus, who will take him down and put the right king in there. I said, yeah, buddy, I think you got it. Maybe when you get home, you can kind of teach me a little more. I mean, I'll tell you, what is it about some of the greatest movies, especially for men, throughout the decades? You look at them, some of the greatest movies that move men, that men go to in droves, that men talk about over and over, they have the same central theme in them. Something is not right. Something, in fact, is very, very wrong. Some great injustice exists in the world. Something wicked and evil is in this world. And some man or men rise up and say, not anymore. This has got to end. There's a garment of vengeance that somebody puts on, and things begin to change. Amen? Now, guys, you're going to see this. If you open your eyes to this, you're going to see this. It's shot all through the Old Testament, and it's shot all through the New Testament as well. Let's look at a few of them real quickly. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And let's blow this up, because it's talking about we are what? We are called to war. Everybody get that? You are called to war. Look at your neighbor and say, you're called to war. Amen. Now let's look at this. Let's blow this up. Let's look at 3, 4, and 5 in the Phillips translation. It does a great job with the Greek words that are here. It says, the truth is that, although of course we lead normal human lives, the battle we are fighting. Did you all understand? Do you know that you are in a battle? You are fighting a battle, right? You're in a battle and you're fighting the battle. The Bible assumes that. The Word of God assumes that you get that, brothers. The battle we are fighting is on the spiritual level. The very weapons we use are not those of human warfare, but powerful in God's warfare for the destruction of the enemy's stronghold. Our battle is to bring down every deceptive fantasy and every imposing defense that men erect against the true knowledge of God in us as well as outside of us, men. We even fight to capture every thought until it acknowledges the authority of Christ, right? So that there we go. There's 2 Corinthians 10. How about this one in Luke 18? How many of you are familiar with the parable of the persistent widow? That's usually what it's referred to as. The parable of the persistent widow. What happens there? This woman has been wronged. And she comes to this unrighteous judge. And she cries out to him. And she says, grant me justice, some translations say, but that's actually not really a very good translation of that word there in the Greek. She says, give me justice, avenge me, what a number of translations say, of my enemy. Avenge me of my enemy. And the king, this judge, he doesn't care. He's not a righteous judge, so he doesn't really care. He just keeps putting her off. But she just keeps coming, and finally says, man, you know, I don't care anything about her, really. I don't care about doing what's right. You know, but you're just wearing me out with her coming, and so I'm gonna give her what she's asking for. Now, God is not like that, but there are times that you and I feel like he's like that because we're not getting the answer quickly. We're not getting the answer we want, and we're not getting it quickly, so we sometimes feel like he's that unrighteous judge. He's not. He's a righteous judge, but we get that impression sometimes and carry it forward. But here's a very powerful thing that many of us miss with this story. One of the main things, obviously, is the fact of her persistence as she hangs in there and hangs in there. But don't miss this, men. Don't miss what she's asking for. She says this. She says, give me justice against my adversary. You know what the word there is for justice? It's that same word we read before in Romans 12. Ektikeo. Avenge me. Get revenge. Punish. Retaliate. Set right. What's happened here? She's not just saying, get my $100 back, but punish him. And Jesus says, and shall God not avenge, ektikeo, his own elect who cry out day and night to him? And look, that's a capper, but he didn't finish yet. Look what he adds right after that. Jesus goes on to say, I tell you that he will avenge, ektikeo, them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, that's a puzzling question to a lot of Bible commentators because they look at that and they go, wait a minute. I mean, of course there's going to be faith on the earth when Jesus comes back. No matter where you are on eschatology, no matter what you believe about different things as far as the end of the world, and there's a lot of different thoughts on that throughout the body of Christ, but all of us understand that there are going to be believers here. So that's kind of an interesting question. Is there going to be faith on the earth? And a lot of commentators have processed that further and come back and say, you know what? Clearly, when you tie this with the parable that we've just read, which it's meant to be tied with it, obviously, then the question is not, is there faith, but is there going to be this kind of faith? The same kind of faith she has. Militant, aggressive faith. Saints who are wearing the garments of vengeance. Amen? You see, this is why in Psalm 144, verse 1, it says, he trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. This is why in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, he says, no man that warreth. Everybody say warreth. No man that warreth. You are warreth, right? Aren't you warring? Are you warring? That's in the present continuous tense. You know what that means? That means that we're warring, 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 warring. We're warring, 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 warring. No man that wars, entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who have chosen him to be a soldier. Who's that? That's Jesus. He chose you and I to do that. Amen? And we have way too many men in our churches today who are saying things that sound more like, I want to go up, I don't want to grow up. I just want to be a nice guy. What's a nice guy? One who wars. Biblically, it's one who wars. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and sin not. Whoa, I thought anger was a sin. Yeah, if it's after your own passions and after your own, but if it's righteous anger against wickedness and evil, if it's engaged in the battle that you and I are called to, men, then it's good and it's godly. And here's the trouble with so many of us, men. Come on, we need to be honest about this. Here's the problem. So many of us are passive in the area we need to be aggressive and militant. And over here in the natural realm where we're supposed to say, God, we trust you and leave, that's when we're picking it up and doing it. We need to flip this thing around. Let's come back and read one passage and we're done. Let's end where we started. Isaiah 59. Verses 14 through 16. And in my view, this is perhaps one of the saddest passages in all of the Bible. Verse 14. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. This sounds like the world we're living in today, doesn't it, guys? The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. He was appalled that not a single man stood up. He was appalled. He was shocked. No one stood up. No one fought back. Nobody pushed back. Come on. Nobody stood up and stood strong. Nobody stood for what was right. Nobody put on the garments of vengeance. Nobody hated wickedness. And listen, men, I can tell you this. The leaders of this church are believing better for you. They're believing better for you. They're believing better for your marriages. They're believing better for your family. They're believing better for your businesses. They're believing better for your schools. They're believing better for this community. They're believing better for this church. Men, they want better for you. They want better for your families. They want better for your marriages. They want better for your community, your churches, your school. They want better. And so they're calling you, men, to put on the garment of vengeance. Amen? To put on the garment of vengeance. Have an attitude. The attitude of Christ in this area. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for ways in which you challenge us. We thank you, Lord, that there are times when we feel we're in balance, when we're not, and your word comes in and brings correction to us, brings truth to us, and resets the balances in our life, biblically, righteously, godly, after your own character, after your own nature. Father, we pray that you would move us today as men. Fill us with a fight for those things that are right, those things that are you and are part of your kingdom. Let us, each and every one of us, as men, as godly men, put on the garments of vengeance, fight the fights that you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.